According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 6, continuing our work in verse 1. I realize it was a big sigh of relief when we completed chapter 5 and we finally got into chapter 6 and you thought, wow, now we can gain some ground, and didn't realize when we hit 6:1 that it was such a roadblock. But there's all the details that we have to glean out of this one verse. Every word, every clause, every expression, by the way, is furiously debated in many of the commentaries and journals. As far as this goes, you would think that it would not be quite so controversial, or that it would not really have all the scandal attached to it. You would think wrong. You would be incorrect in thinking that. It seems that a verse that should be one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible that manifests our responsibility for universal restoration would be pretty simple. And yet it seems, like with the Pharisees, a message such as love your neighbor gets complicated when they want to know the fine print and when they want to kind of clarify, well, who's my neighbor, all right? And they want to, well, you know, what do you mean restore? Or, well, what do you mean caught? And does any mean any, for example? You mean any trespass? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? You mean any person? Well, what about this? And so it seems as if most of the debates are centered either in vocabulary issues or in syntax issues, linguistically trying to work around the plain language of the text that says anyone, any trespass, even if, all right? In three different ways that the scope is expanded to show that there's no exceptions. It is a universal expectation for restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that's what we've got to deal with here today. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions, to bless our time in His Word today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning, rejoicing in your grace, recognizing that our attendance today is a gift of grace. We didn't earn or deserve the blessings of being here and studying to show ourselves approved. And yet, Father, you've provided for us. You've provided a local church. You've provided a gifted pastor teacher. You've provided the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and how he searches all things, even the deep things of God. So bless your word today. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us in the inner man. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we've broken this chapter down into three parts, and this is probably the last time I'll show you what those three parts are going to be. Basically, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 10, and verses 11 through 18. And those are the three portions. Each section of the chapter will get a separate expository development related to that. In particular, verses 1 through 5 is a carryover from chapter 5. Everything that we studied pertaining to spirituality versus carnality and the battle that you and I have in staying in fellowship, confessing our sins, being restored to fellowship, the individual battle of spirituality versus carnality has corporate support, all right? It's an individual battle. No one can keep you in fellowship other than you in choosing not to sin and walking in the light and rejecting the temptations and employing the 1 John 1:7 cleansing to stay in fellowship, all right? No one can do that for you. But when it comes to the 1 John 1:9 and the confession and the restoration to fellowship, again, no one can do it for you, I'm virtually certain. 99% certain, okay, 95% certain, However, there is corporate support related to restoring you when you want to be back in fellowship, all right? When you want to be back in fellowship but find yourself caught, and you find yourself caught in patterns such as described here, where you are back in carnality again and again and again and again, and you find yourself caught, that's when you need help. And that's when the individual battle brings on board corporate support, all right? You get your brothers and sisters in Christ on board with you, and they come alongside in order to bear your burden, in order to support you in prayer. And we're going to talk about this as well. They're going to restore you in that imperative there in verse 1, all right? Then verses 6 through 10, as we deal with the law of Christ applied in material things, doing good and sharing, we'll deal with those issues. That's the reaping and sowing section of the chapter, by the way. And then the close of the chapter, the personal price that Paul paid, verses 11 through 18, how it is that he bears on his body the brand marks of Jesus. And the price that gets paid to stay faithful to the Word of God, the price that gets paid in ministry, if you're not going to go the way that too many people go in abandoning the Lord, then there is a price to pay. And Paul was willing to pay it. And we can be thankful for that. So, verses 1 through 5 then, which we've titled The Law of Christ. The phrase comes in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We'll be there after a bit, but we've got to deal with verse 1, and we're still stuck in the middle of it. You know, it's a complicated verse. Complicated in terms of its grammar, in terms of its syntax, in terms of its vocabulary, and then putting it all together when there are so many puzzles that have to be answered. All right? And they are legitimate. I'm not dismissing any one of them. Every single word, every single puzzle needs to be addressed, and we need to know why we take it this way. And why do other people take it the way they take it? What is their thinking in taking those things? And so we got point one for verse one, and then subpoints A through I. And we don't often get subpoints A through I. You know, if we get past E or F, you realize we're getting into some detail there. And we get to G, H, and I, man, we are really out there, all right? But we have a series of imperatives in this text for everyone that wants to consider themselves a pneumatic, and I hope that's all of us. We are all pneumatics. We're not charismatic, the way the charismatics define things, but we are pneumatic the way this text describes things. And hopefully, as I introduce this term and we can gain common acceptance among broader evangelical circles, maybe the term pneumatics will start coming into common English usage throughout our culture, throughout our nation. But by pneumatic, I'm talking about those that are in fellowship, believers that are walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and conformed by the Spirit. Everything we saw in chapter 5. If you are walking by the Spirit, then you are a pneumatic. Okay? And I'm going to define that again here this morning. But imperative number one for pneumatics is to restore the caught ones. We have a duty in this flock, one to another. The pneumatics towards the non-pneumatics. The pneumatics towards the caught ones. All right? Those that are so caught that their own confession is not bringing them out of those sin patterns and on back onto a growth track. They're not staying spiritual long enough to escape the thought processes. They're getting caught back up in the sin patterns again and again and again and again, and so their growth is stunted. And we're going to see that, particularly when we connect Galatians chapter 6 with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. To me, I think it just locks into place, and those two passages combined, I think, paint the total picture on this. All right, and so the subpoints on this, we started by talking about the emphasis on brethren, the family nature of this passage, in recognizing that when you're dealing with family, you're dealing with realms of intimacy that others are maybe not entitled to, okay? That you there's a lot that happens in your family. A lot that you forgive in your family. There's a lot that you work through in your family because family is family. And that's true with our church family, all right? And so this is an appeal that begins with brethren. And then he begins, and then he goes to the phrase of even if, all right? Even if. And the language of even if is the language of extreme. It is the imagination that has drawn out the worst possible scenario, that even if called here a climacteric concessive clause by E.T. Robertson, all right? It's a scenario that is so extreme, even if you can't imagine anything beyond that, right? I wouldn't marry you even if you were the last man on earth, okay? And maybe a woman has told you that in the past. That kind of language is extreme, right? Even if, you know, because what are the odds that 3 billion males are going to disappear tomorrow and you know, you are the, it's not going to happen. But even if you were the last male on planet Earth, okay? And that's the nature of this. It's an extreme. Even if. And this language of extreme is designed to communicate so that we cannot imagine anything beyond that. And so if this verse covers this, the scope of this, even if, well, then there's nothing else to discuss. We've already painted the boundaries beyond everything else, okay? In fact, it's the first of three expansive expressions. We start with the even if, then we have the anybody, any trespass. There are three expansive expressions in this text, all right? Anyone. We talked about anyone, and there's commentators and people that want to try to convince you that anyone doesn't really mean anyone. It does, all right? Anyone is anyone. And if you're going to try to defend that anyone is not anyone, you've got a tough burden of proof to cross. You're going to have to prove that to me, because throughout scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, anybody means anybody everywhere I can find it related to that. The term is anthropos, any anthropos, okay? So angels are off the hook, animals are off the hook, furniture, anything else you can think of. But if the person you're dealing with is an anthropos, is a human being, okay, well then they're covered under this expectation. You are expected to restore them, see. And when someone looks you in the eye and says, well, I can't do that. I can't forgive this person. I can't restore this person. Well, are they human? Okay, if they're human, they're covered. They're expected to be restored, okay? And in some respects, the reminder of humanity is useful. When you realize that all testing is common to man, all testing is human, what it is that brother is struggling with, what it is that sister is struggling with, it's only your pride that thinks that your sins are better than their sins, okay? They're human, you're human, let's obey this text, and let's glorify Jesus Christ in the process. And so, any man, any human. And then any trespass, the third and final of these expansive expressions. This is the way the language is used to expand the scope, to expand the scope. We're not limiting the scope. We're not limiting. Language can also be used to limit. I can limit the scope. I can start talking about females, and then I've just narrowed the scope of what I'm talking about. All the men can start tuning out. And then I can start talking about females who have given birth, that have become mothers. And now I just excluded all the females that have not given birth. And then I can talk about those who have reached the grandparent status. And now I've weeded out a few more. And I can use language to get limiting. And by the time I'm done, I've so limited things, there's really only one individual left in the room I could possibly be talking about. Okay? That's the nature when you use language to limit the scope of things, right? The opposite is you broaden it out. You use expansive expressions that broaden the scope. And that's what we have here three different times, with even if, anyone, any trespass. The scope is broadened out to where we have a universal expectation that's being presented here. Wednesday, we were dealing with issues of caught. And my conclusion is, and this is where there's some disagreement, my conclusion is that the emphasis of this text related to being caught is stressing the hopeless and helpless exposure, the hopeless and helpless manifest guilt. It is the being caught more than the getting caught, if that helps. All right? Think of the bird in the net and the bird that's been in that net for a while. And the longer it's in the net, the longer it's struggling, the weaker it's getting. Okay? This is where I think there's shades of nuance, and there's some room for legitimate discussion pertaining to getting caught, all right? And there are commentators that want to stress more of that aha moment. They want to stress more of the John 8 moment, like that woman who was caught in adultery, all right? And they want to, they think that the impact on this is on that instantaneous moment when you've been caught, you've been exposed, your sin is laid out there, all right? I think, though, that the better imagery for this comes in 2 Timothy 2. And it doesn't stress so much the getting caught as it is the being caught, the long-term enslavement, the long-term captivity, all right? That is the better imagery. All right, so let me just pick up there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We can gain some new ground this morning from where we left off on Wednesday. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in a context here, as we're living in the Word of God, I think verses 14 through 19, we're living in the Word of God, we're learning under truth, we're presenting ourselves approved to God as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth, we're avoiding the worldly and empty chatter, that we have a walk that's appropriate for church-age believers, all right? And it's a walk that's taught by the Word of God. And there's a struggle with sin in the process there. Verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All right, so we have a walk, we have an expectation, we don't always do so well with it, okay? That we're saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And so we have a context here that's very much like-minded with Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're talking about church-age saints that want to walk in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ, and yet we don't always, all right? And there's times that we fall short. And this is what introduces then verse 20, 2 Timothy 2:20. In a large house, there are not only good and gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so we have cleansing, and we have a context here that's very much compatible with cleansing as per 1 John 1:9, all right? Cleansing in terms of spirituality versus carnality. Cleansing versus in all the realms that we understand it, okay? Personal cleansing in our application. But using vessels to illustrate, using vessels, using a clean, a gold and silver vessel. Something that you would use when company comes over, something you would use for holidays, you would use for special occasions, you would use for weddings, you would use if the king was under your roof and you were hosting someone important. Trust me, you're going to get the best goblets out you have, the best crystal, the best china, I mean, just everything, the best vessels imaginable. You're not going to break out the Tupperware. You're not going to break out the, you know what I'm saying, right? There's a difference between the crystal punch bowl for weddings and the chamber pot, okay? That's the contrast. And I don't want to be crude this morning, but this text is talking about that. Now, and the benefit is that the cleansing process is available. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, you will be a vessel for honor. You can be a chamber pot yesterday and a crystal goblet today. And it's the cleansing process that makes you the vessel for honor. That's cleansing. That's a powerful cleansing right there. All right? So, you'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I would put forth, every good work includes the good work of restoring such a one. Every good work means that you are pneumatic. And as a pneumatic, You are equipped for the spiritual sacrifices, the spiritual priesthood, the spiritual service of restoring such a one, as per Galatians 6:1. That has to be included in the every good work that's listed there in verse 21. Because again, if you exclude it, then every doesn't mean every, right? But every means every. So that includes the work of restoring such a one. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And notice, you're not alone in this. This spirituality and carnality may be an individual battle, but you also have corporate support. Here we see the corporate support with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you don't have to be alone in the whole sin battle. Find some buddies and work together on this. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, here's the key for rescuing such a one, somebody who's caught, somebody who's trapped. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You know, that quarrelsome attitude isn't going to rescue anybody. Quarrelsome attitude is going to cause whoever's trapped to recoil against anything you try to tell them. Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Guess what? In restoring such a one, you may encounter some opposition. At first, they may not appreciate what you're trying to tell them. And so long as you're using gentleness and kindness, you may get through, or you may not get through. Okay? What does Proverbs say about a fool? They don't like reproof. A wise man loves a reproof. Well, you might be dealing with both, with the same person. And the first time, he's a fool and he hates it. But because you were gentle, because you were kind, he gave you a second hearing and you came back a second time. And now he's starting to listen. So it takes gentleness. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And this is what we're going to deal with in Galatians 6:1, because it's looking to yourself too. In a spirit of gentleness, the same praoutes, the same gentleness we studied in the fruit of the Spirit. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Understand what happens with the caught ones. Understand what happens with carnal believers. They get taken captive in the angelic conflict, and the adversary will use them as his agents. They're going to become agents on the opposition side. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And the subjective mood here, the syntax of this is so remarkable. It just seems up in the air, doesn't it? If, perhaps, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That sounds like it's kind of iffy. Well, guess what? From our standpoint, it is. From our standpoint, we don't know. It's almost like evangelism, right? We don't know who's going to accept the gospel, who's going to reject the gospel. God does. So we stay faithful, we give an account, we preach the gospel, and whether they accept it or they reject it, that's not our department, that's God's department. Likewise here, in the gentleness of correcting and rescuing the bird that's caught in the net. It may be a long-term project. It maybe doesn't happen this week. Maybe it happens next week, next month, okay, next year. How long is it going to take? How long does a believer stay ensnared before God removes him via the sin unto death? So, in any event, I think the gentleness connection here, along with Galatians 6, is huge. I think the whole tenor of this is very much the imagery of this is compatible with what we're looking at here in Galatians 6:1. And it goes on, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Okay? Here it's a snare. And here we're told specifically it's the devil. Now the devil's not mentioned in Galatians 6, but they are definitely caught in Galatians 6. Here they need to escape from the snare, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, that's long term. That's not just the instantaneous moment. That's not just the instantaneous moment of getting caught. That's the sad, what I say, the hopeless and helpless exposure of being caught. Of being caught. And it is just so long-term, it is just so pervasive that no one doubts it. It's clear. You can poll 99 out of 100 people in the church, and 99 out of 100 people will say, oh yeah, yeah, that's, you know, so-and-so. That's Eutychus, okay? Everybody knows Eutychus's problem, right? No one gossips about it, and we don't, you know, we don't slander the man, but it's obvious he's caught in this issue. We've been praying for him. Caught. Okay? So I think it's the long term, the hopeless and helpless exposure and manifest guilt, more than the commission of the sin. It's not just the candid camera exposure of gotcha, you know, boom. You're a sinner, right? Like that's a big news flash. Okay. Who is it that needs to be restored? Someone that was just caught right off the bat in the first time they committed a particular sin? They don't need to be restored. They need to confess and get back in fellowship and move on. See, the necessity of restoration, I think, shows the long-term prolonged enslavement, captivity, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about. All right, well, that's the issue there. We'll have more to say on that too, by the way, when we talk about what does it mean to restore. I think the vocabulary on restoration also lends itself more to the 2 Timothy 2 thinking instead of the John 8 thinking. All right? The woman, did she need to be restored? She just needed to be told, go and sin no more. Right? It wasn't a comprehensive restoration project such as we see here. All right. Under subpoint F, we finally get to the term pneumatics. I know I've been talking about it all along, but you who are spiritual, and I want us to understand what this means. You who are spiritual does not mean you who are better. Okay? You who are spiritual does not mean you who never struggle with any kind of sin. Okay? Because if that's the case, none of us qualify. Understand the definition of spirituality. As this text and other passages describe it, it means you're walking in the light. You've got all your sins are confessed. It means that you are being led by the Spirit. You're producing the fruit of the Spirit. You're not the carnal man. All right? And you too may have a similar sin issue from what they have or not. I think sometimes there's a value when, you know, one drunk gets alongside another drunk and they pray for one another. I think there's a value in that. I also think there's a value when they have polar opposite sin patterns. And this believer A is more on the lascivious side of things and believer B is more on the ascetic side of things. Believer A is more of the flagrant, you know, open fornicator, and believer B is more of the legalist, goody-two-shoes, prideful, I would never do that kind of person. And they both can pray for one another in a glorious way. Sometimes there's a benefit to that as well. In any event, you who are spiritual means every one of us that's walking by means of the Spirit. That's what we're dealing with. Okay? It's defined in this book as those brethren who are walking by, being led by, bearing the fruit of, and conforming to God the Holy Spirit. Those were the verbs we studied in chapter 5. I call it the pneumatic dynamic, okay? The pneumatic dynamic, and I think it's endemic to our priestly sacrifices. If we are not employing the pneumatic dynamic, if we are not maintaining consistent spirituality, Ralph Braun calls it consistent spirituality. If we're not maintaining consistent spirituality, then our priesthood is not gonna do much. We're not gonna cover much ground. We're not going to offer up very many sacrifices. So let's take this back from the top. I do want to start with the 1 Peter and Hebrews passages, and then we'll back up to 1 Corinthians and see this about you who are spiritual and what the impact there is. Because that should be everybody in this room. Everybody in this room, if you are born again, then I expect that you are pneumatic. All right? And if not, then we've got to deal with the sin issue. You got to learn what the cleansing process is. And if you're caught in something whereby you have a habitual hindrance that is limiting your spirituality, well then, we got to deal with that as well, as per 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At that point, then, we've got to put you back on a milk diet. We've got to get you weaned again, re-weaned, as it were, so that you have the consistent spirituality to be able to move on to the meat, to the solid food. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But let's start with 1 Peter 2:5. And we can see these terms. We can see what the pneumatikos vocabulary is about. Pneumatic. Think pneumatic. It just means spiritual, right? Pneuma is spirit, wind, or breath. That's why all your pneumatic tools or your air tools, if you have a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic jack or a pneumatic hammer or any other kind of pneumatic tools, you're using air power. You're using wind power. And that's the term pneuma that speaks of wind or spirit or breath. And so we all ought to use wind power, that is spirit power, in everything that we do. So 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We are a pneumatikos house, okay, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So if you're not pneumatikos, if you find that you are carnal more than spiritual, then how will you ever occupy the spiritual house, and how will you ever offer up the spiritual sacrifices? Truth is, you're not. You're absolutely not. All right? And this was what I illustrated with Wednesday night in terms of the tabernacle. Remember the layout of the tabernacle? You know, remember where the laver is? The laver is not inside the Holy of Holies. You got to leave the Holy of Holies, go back through the veil, go to the holy place, go back out of that veil, out of the holy place, to the courtyard, across the courtyard, all right, halfway or more towards the first altar there, and then you can get to the laver, that silver laver for your cleansing. Right? Now, you don't have to go all the way out. No one ever loses salvation. You don't have to go past that first altar, the brazen altar there. We don't lose our salvation when we go carnal, but we do leave the Holy of Holies and we have to go back to our laver and we have to cleanse ourselves again. And think about that. And then think about the time it takes to walk all the way out there to that laver. And then you do the foot washing, hand washing, you get cleansed. Then you turn right back around and you're going to walk again half of that outer courtyard. Get back into the holy place. Stop off at the table of showbread. I don't know that you have to eat anything, but you're passing the table of showbread. You stop by the candlestick. There's doctrine attached to all of these furnishings. Get to the altar of incense that's before the veil. Pass through the veil. Approach the Ark of the Covenant again. Get ready for that mercy seat where the blood has been smeared. And I'm back out of fellowship again. Got to turn around. Got to walk all the way back. Okay? And you start to think there's believers that have worn a trench out walking back and forth. You know, there's just a path. There's a rut in between the laver and the Ark of the Covenant. See? And the point being, if that's your pattern, if that's my pattern, any of us, if that's our pattern, then how much time are we really spending in worship and in prayer? How much time are we spending at that mercy seat? Okay? How much time, and when you understand that Jesus is our mercy seat, how about basking in the Shekinah glory of God the Father above the mercy seat? How much time do we spend basking in that Shekinah glory? Worshiping our God. Because we're constantly trucking back out there again. See, so we want to maximize our pneumatic condition. We want to minimize our sarx flesh condition of carnality. Okay, we want to be, it's like a weather forecast. We don't want to be mostly sunny with, you know, partly clouds. We do. We don't want to be mostly cloudy with partly sunshine. Okay. And I think far too many believers are mostly carnal with occasional gaps of spirituality. That's not what the Father designed us to be. We want to be mostly spiritual with the occasional sin that we jump on as quick as we get convicted, maintaining those short accounts so that our pneumatic condition is long term. All right. So as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. This is us. And our work on behalf of one another, those are the spiritual sacrifices. We're going to minister one another as spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 tells us what our spiritual sacrifices are. Hebrews 13. Verses 15 and 16. And you'll note the priesthood that we have and the blessings that we have. We have an altar. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They had a shadow. We serve in the realities. And for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This is what Paul talks about when he says, I bear in my body the scars. Okay? Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You and I are looking for those new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Through him then, same language as 1 Peter 2, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, how are you going to continually offer up a sacrifice? You've got to be continually spiritual. The only way to continually sacrifice is to be continually pneumatikos, spiritual. We want to be consistently pneumatic. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. These are spiritual sacrifices. We're going to be right back there in Galatians chapter 6. Because the law of sowing and reaping in that second paragraph in verses 6 through 10 is about doing good and sharing. Same language as what we have here. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then obey your leaders and submit to them. Some would start a separate paragraph there. I think it's linked. I think it's connected. I think 15 through 18, 15 through 17. It's a part of the continued spirituality and the sacrifices. Keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this. This is why? Because the imperative continues with the let them do this in verse 17. I believe it's a sacrifice. It is a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is rewardable. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Part of our living sacrifice that we bring. We don't bring dead sacrifices anymore. Jesus had the last dying sacrifice himself. And then he lives. We live. Our living sacrifices are right here in 15, 16, and 17. That's why we need to be consistently pneumatic. That's why we need to have our carnality minimized. Minimized. Let those seasons of sin be few and far between. Let them be moments rather than seasons. All right? And let those moments be fewer and farther between than they have been up till now. Let's work on that process. All right. Now, let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And one last time to refresh our thinking on what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be a pneumatic, okay? Because every one of us ought to be consider ourselves pneumatic all day, every day. I want today to be a pneumatic day. I want tomorrow to be a pneumatic day. Consistently spiritual, consistently walking in the light, consistently hearing the Word of God. You who are spiritual, okay? And if we're solid on this, man, we're gonna do ourselves a huge favor, because I can't tell you how much confusion there is on this issue by the bad definitions of spirituality. People that define it as you know, being superior, being more devoted, more devout. That somebody who's always there when the doors are open, they never miss a class, they never miss a prayer meeting, they're always there. They're there. I grant you, they are devout, they are involved, they are diligent, fervently pursuing things. That's not the definition of spiritual. Let's not use those interchangeably. Okay, it's not a pure synonym for, you know, more mature. I know some very mature believers that struggle with the same spirituality issues that the immature believers struggle with. Every believer struggles. And until we leave this body of flesh, we're going to have those issues. The more mature you are, I think it's worse. I think the more mature you are, the more aware you are of mental attitude sins and things you were oblivious to when you were younger. Sins of omission start to crush you when you start to think, man, I should be doing this, I should be doing this, I should be doing this. I think more mature believers wrestle with sins of omission that the babe is completely ignorant of. So spirituality is not a synonym for maturity. I can point to spiritual babes and I can point to carnal, older believers, okay? Elders, carnal elders, and spiritual babes. All right. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, different contrasts. Chapter 2 is natural versus spiritual. That's vital. Okay, that's saved versus not saved. And the natural man is the unbeliever. The natural man has a soul, but not a living human spirit. And so they cannot understand the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 says, to us, God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men, that's humanity, knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That's the allegory, the analogy and the illustration. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Vital that we recognize this. We have a living human spirit. It does not come from the world. It comes from God. Okay? This is not the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a church age blessing. This is dealing with a living human spirit. Old Testament saints can testify to this as well. That's why an Old Testament saint can learn doctrine, even though they don't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because they have a living human spirit that comes from God, from being born from above, being birthed by their Heavenly Father. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit was from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. This is, again, the birthing of our human spirit, being made alive by grace through faith that when we get saved. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but to those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual transmission, spiritual reception. God, the Holy Spirit, communicates, and our human spirit resonates. We receive that message, His Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are children of God. This is the birthright of the believer. Pardon me. All right. But a natural man, that's a soulish man, a psukikos man. This is not stressing the pneuma spirit, but the psuke soul. And every human has a soul, saved or lost. They've got a soul. They are a soul. They have a body. The soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And I'm going to stick with my AM/FM radio illustration. I realize I'm dating myself, and those things probably don't even exist anymore. But if all you have is an AM receiver, you're not going to hear anything coming across the FM radio band. All right? So you're not going to hear your favorite, you know, FM 101 case country music station, right? Or other FM stations that you like of whatever your... There's a Bob FM station, right? 10-something. Anyway, you won't hear anything on that FM radio band if all you have is an AM radio receiver. And that's my illustration, metaphor, for the soul and the spirit. The soul is the AM radio band. The soul is how humans can relate to one another as humans. We have souls. But the unbeliever has a dead human spirit. Some say he has no human spirit of any kind. I think he has a dead human spirit. See? And that, then, is the FM radio band. And the Holy Spirit, when he speaks, communicates on that FM band. He communicates in the spiritual realm. It's not a soulish message. And that's the problem, I think. Because mentality and emotions, what are they? They're facets of the soul, are they not? And how many churches are substituting emotionalism for spirituality? Or intellectualism for spirituality? And they can appeal to the emotions and they can appeal to the intellect. That's a weakness in churches like us. They can appeal to the emotions, they can appeal to the intellect, but they're communicating on a soulish level. And even unbelievers can partake there on a soulish level. You know? I can talk to intellectual unbelievers or emotional unbelievers and what have you on a soulish level. That's not what the Word of God is designed to be. It's designed to be on the spiritual level. It's got to resonate in the spiritual dimension. And that requires a living human spirit. That requires that we must be pneumatikos, okay? Or pneumatikoi is the plural. So the natural man, but he who is spiritual, that is, if you have a living human spirit, you can appraise all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So having a living human spirit, now just in chapter 2 now, take it step at a time, just as far as chapter 2 is concerned, being saved, having a living human spirit qualifies you as spiritual. You are pneumatikos by virtue of being saved. That's only so far as chapter 2 is concerned, okay? Hold on. We're going to get to chapter 3 in a moment. Because you can lose that spiritual status, even though you don't lose your salvation. You're still positionally spiritual, but you're not experientially spiritual when you go carnal. That's the point. And we'll talk about that here. Chapter 3. Now, you are spiritual men, but I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men. We have a problem that's introduced in chapter 3. And it doesn't contradict chapter 2. And it doesn't repeat chapter 2. It goes the next step beyond chapter 2. And too many people miss this. This is one of the greatest things Schaeffer ever wrote in He That Is Spiritual. Okay? I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. He says, you are spiritual men. I just can't speak to you as to spiritual men. It'd be like walking up to a Russian and saying, man, I know you're Russian, but I can't speak Russian to you. Well, what would cause that? Okay. Or I know you're French, and I wish I could speak French to you. I know you're a French guy, I just can't speak French to you. Okay? I know you're spiritual, I just can't speak spiritual to you. Right? And it seems like that's tragic. It seems like there should be no reason for that. Look, he's French, speak French. He's a Russian, speak Russian. He is a spiritual man because he's no longer a natural man. What is it that's keeping you from speaking spiritual to that spiritual man? And here we learn what it is. It's the carnality. And the issues of carnality, because of the flesh, he says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, it is key here. He doesn't say, I'm going to relate to you as to an unbeliever. The natural man does not reappear in chapter 3. Other than the similarities, you might as well be unbelievers. You are not a natural man ever again. You will always be saved once you are saved. But the spiritual dynamic is going to be damaged in carnality, to the point that the carnal believer, the unbeliever can't handle anything, but the carnal believer, even in his carnality, can digest the milk. Even out of fellowship, milk gets through. Even when you're carnal, milk will seep into your spiritual digestion tract. And I think that's a grace provision right there. Thank God for that. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now, you are not yet able. And what we have described here is a condition similar to what I'm describing in Galatians 6, of a long-term enslavement, of a snare, of someone who's caught, who is so trapped in these carnality cycles that they are now weak, they are now diminished, they are now in a malnourished state. They have been carnal for so long, they are no longer able to digest the solid food. You've got to nurse them back to health, literally, spiritually nurse them. And, you know, active voice, passive voice. What if they're so weak that they themselves are not even able to drink? How do you use a dropper? You stick the nipple in there, but they're not sucking. What do you do to get the milk in the mouth and to get the milk down the throat? Even now you're not yet able. For you are still fleshly. And this is the thing. This is not natural. This is not soulish. This is fleshly. This is carnal. And the problem with believers that are positionally spiritual is they lose that experiential spirituality when they go carnal. You commit the sin. You walk in darkness. You're no longer walking by means of the Spirit. You have once again returned to letting your flesh call the shots. And this is the issue here. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, was that on which list did that reach in Galatians 5? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Jealousy and strife, that's not fruit of the Spirit, right? That's carnality. That's the deeds of the flesh which are evident. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Like mere men. And that's huge. Because the mere man, the merely human, the natural man that you used to be, all right, the carnal walk is like that. But of course, it's not a true return to that because no one ever loses their salvation, right? You can't walk like something if you are that. When I tell my daughter, when I say, you throw like a girl. This was years ago. And when she was smaller. Back when she used to appreciate my humor. And then she would smile and she would say, Dad, I am a girl. All right? And so she's very correct. It's not appropriate to tell a girl that she throws like a girl. Because she is a girl. Now, a boy, you can tell a boy that he throws like a girl, and then he'll modify his thing and change, and he doesn't want to be told that. So he will stop. He will make the adjustments necessary, and he'll quit throwing like a girl because a boy doesn't want to hear that. Now, you tell a spiritual, someone who's saved, that he's walking like an unbeliever, that ought to get his attention. that ought to just wake them up and say, well, wait a minute, that's how pathetic is that? Why am I walking like a mere man? Why am I walking like a natural man when Jesus Christ died on the cross that I don't have to walk that way anymore? Why am I walking like that? There's no reason for it. The only reason is my own selfishness, my own lust, my own issues. So, are we clear? Chapter 2 is the contrast of natural to spiritual. Chapter 3 is the contrast of spiritual that can't talk spiritual anymore because they're carnal. And they need the milk. And they've reverted back. They used to eat solid food. Now they're back to milk again. It's a reversion. It is a retrograde in their growth. I think that's the picture of what we're dealing with in Galatians chapter 6. We're talking about the help that they need, all right? Now, the imperative of the text of verse 1 is katartizo, restore. It is a present active imperative, restore. It's not an aorist imperative. It's not just a snap your finger momentarily, boom, it's down, okay, great, you're restored. It is a present tense imperative. It is a continuous action imperative. The restoration process is an ongoing, continuous action process that won't happen instantaneously or momentarily. Present active imperative of katartizo. Artizo, think artisan. Artizo is a craftsman term, and it's got all kinds of compounds. You can connect prefixes in front of artizo. There's diartizo, there's epartizo, there's katartizo. There's tons of compounds you can blend together with artizo. But this one is katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O, katartizo. Strong's Concordance, number 2675. If you use your Strong's Concordances to look these numbers up. 13 New Testament uses, including a significant variety, right? A significant variety. I'll put these up here in a moment, but as I open this up, Galatians 6:1. And restore, let me pull this up for you here and we'll show you the katartizo color wheel. Maybe, I'm just thinking. Okay, there we go, katartizo. And here's your word study. And I like colors. I like pictures. I'm very visual. Most men are. But here's, this is katartizo in the New Testament. 13 uses of katartizo, all right? And you notice just by the variety, the fact that there's only 13 uses, and yet how many segments are on that color wheel? For prepared, mending, complete, fully trained, made complete, restore, equip, perfect. And by the way, the segments there are proportional. So if it's a shorter segment like these over here, that's just one use only. Here you've got two uses. Here you've got three uses. Okay. Here there's four out of your 13 uses. Two. And these would all be ones. Fully trained, made complete, all right? When you're looking at that wheel, you see the variety of expressions. And when we come back Wednesday night, I want to jump right onto this because it's the same word that we're using for mending nets, the fishermen there that were mending nets, Peter and Andrew and Zebedee, they were mending nets. All right, but also for equipping, perfecting, fully training. And you realize this is the process that's necessary to train believers, to equip believers. And at some point, we all have issues where we need to be restored. We all have blind spots. We all have carnality struggles. We all have realms that until we allow our fellow brothers and sisters to come alongside and katartizo us, until we submit to that, we won't be fully equipped unto every good work. As long as we keep insisting that we don't need any help and we can John Wayne it, we can do our own thing, and we can, thanks but no thanks, I got a handle on this, I'm good, and I'm just gonna, it's just a flesh wound, and I'm just as ridiculous as a Monty Python skit, okay? Parts of my body are chopped off, and I don't need any help, I'm okay. This is a part of what it means to be fully equipped, is to be mended, to be restored, to allow for that grace in action to operate on your behalf. We'll come back to this Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. I pray, Father, that we would have a appreciation for what it means to restore and to be restored. Father, I thank you that this congregation has illustrations aplenty, that this congregation has been a testimony of grace in restoring brothers and sisters, anyone, any trespass, even if. And Father, I've never seen this congregation fail in the grace application and test to be able to restore a brother and restore a sister that wanted to be restored. And I thank you for such a privilege and a blessing. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.